The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I've titled this, we're gonna do something a little different. We've gone through verse by verse through a handful of books of the Bible now. Last year, we began by going through James and then Zechariah and then Philippians. And we were in Philippians for seemed like 400 years, and it was great, I think. A lot of people seem to really get the message and really understand it, and that's awesome. But we're going to be taking some selected scriptures from the Gospel of John in our build-up to our Easter service over the next 5-6 weeks in a series I've titled For This Purpose. The idea is that we understand the purpose, why Christ came. It's not so we can have a good Christmas and a good Easter. It's not so we can have a nice Thanksgiving dinner or anything like that. It's for God's great purpose, the redemption of his creation. And I believe we're going to see that unfold as we go through. And today's message I've titled specifically, The Word Became Flesh. So if you will, read with me, and this series specifically, I'm preaching out of the English Standard Version. I know that throws some people off because I was using the Legacy Standard for over a year, but we're doing the English Standard Version today. So if you have an LSB, please forgive me. But beginning in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, when we read this text, it can be kind of confusing if we don't take our time and really dissect it and seek to understand it. But if you really read it and understand what is being said by John, the apostle here, it is simply that Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God's love. I'll say that again. That's the one thing, if you're taking notes, the one thing I hope you take home with you. Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God's love. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, truthfully, so many people so often want to try and explain God. We heard today from our missionary that there are people who don't have, even though they may call themselves Christian, they clearly have no idea who God really is. And so, how do we define God? We see it perfectly explained to us in the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later in John's gospel, a disciple is going to say to Jesus, a disciple named Philip, he's going to say, "Show us the Father." And Jesus' response is staggering. In the context of his day, people don't talk like this. He said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" In other words, if you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God, and more specifically, of God's love. Now, as to our points this morning, the three homiletical points, some of you keep note of these, I'd like you to recognize specifically three words from this text as we go through this passage. And the first is simply relationship. Relationship. Verse 14, I'll read it again. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And we're just going to stop right there. This verse begins with the word "and." So what's that tell you? We have to understand the context. What came before it? What was said before what we're about to read? And the Gospel of John begins with one of the most important verses. Now, they're all important. Don't think I'm saying they're not, they're unimportant verses of the Bible. They absolutely are. But John 1:1, the first verse of this gospel, is a key verse in unlocking much of your Bible. And if you have a Bible translation that tampers with this, that adds words, that's a problem. Probably best not to use that Bible, because it's not a Bible. But it begins like this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was not a God. He was not a living expression. He is the Logos. He is the Word of God, Logos being the Greek word. And this word, John is going to make very clear, is a specific person. He is not just a person of the Trinity, but he became flesh. The Greek word for flesh there is sarx, meaning that he took on a physical nature. That he was, as we would understand this in this context, he was a human individual, a human being. Well, how could this be? If you've been reading through your Bible this year, you might have come across Numbers 23:19 that tells us God is not a man. And John says, but he became a man. He became a man. And to understand why John is telling us this, we have to understand the purpose behind John's gospel. Now, there are four gospels in your Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are called the synoptic gospels because they synchronize, for the most part. They tell pretty much the same story from different perspectives. And they do this because if someone were to read through all of them and they were identical, well, what would the critics then say? Well, it's just the same guy writing the same story three different times. Or why do we even need three of them if they're all basically the same? But there's enough differences there to show insight and testify to the truth of their account of what actually happened. One example of this is that Matthew and Mark say that Jesus heals a blind man coming into the city of Jericho. Matthew actually says there were two of them. And Mark is the only gospel that really names him, a man named Bartimaeus. Luke says this happened with one man he doesn't name as they're Matthew and Mark said it was as they were entering. Luke says it was as they were leaving Jericho. Now they have their reasons for this. But John does not tell this story at all. You would think it's kind of an important story, isn't it? If you know the story of blind Bartimaeus, Jesus is walking by and this man, this blind man, shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And everybody looks at him and says, "Shut up. Knock that off. Can't you see we're busy here?" And what's he do? He yells out all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the idea of him being Son of David, that's a messianic idea. Bartimaeus, though he is blind, he sees who Jesus is. And John doesn't mention that story at all. Why doesn't he? John does mention the feeding of the 5,000, the same as the other Gospels do, and he mentions a few other things, but for the most part, he leaves out all the gospel accounts that we read about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, the second half of John's entire gospel is all about the last week of Jesus's life. Why does he do this? Well, John tells us. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we see John's purpose here, I hope. As we begin this text, as we begin this series, looking in his gospel. I said series, and now Siri is listening to me. Give me a second here. There we go. It's a benefit of preaching from an iPad and not a pad of paper. But John wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is God. That he is the eternal God. That he existed long before he was in human nature. That he is the uncreated, eternal, completely perfect creator of the universe. That he is God. And he became, the Greek word there, genomai, it's kind of important. It means he was born. He was produced. He became like one of us. And, John says, and he dwelt among us. John says, he dwelt among us, and we, meaning him and the other apostles, they have seen his glory. Now, the other disciples, nine of them, including Judas, they got to see all the miracles. They got to hear the preaching, the teaching. They got to see how Jesus loved people, how he related to people. And that's glorious. But John and his brother James, who by the time John's writing this gospel has been long dead, and a disciple named Peter, they got to see Jesus as he truly is on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to behold his truest glory. And they heard a voice say, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And so when he says, "We saw his glory, we know who he was," John's testifying to the fact, this man was so much more than a mere man. He was God. And yet John has another reason for writing this too. If you know your history, he has a very specific reason. It's the same reason he wrote his epistles. Now this is, the Gospel of John is the first John in the Bible, but he wrote an epistle we call 1 John, and for some that can be kind of confusing if you're new to the Bible. It's not the first John in your Bible, it's actually the second John, but 1 John 1:1, it has a similar ring to it when you hear how it opens. He says, "That which was from the beginning," we see a similarity with John 1:1, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John wants it very clear to his readers, this Jesus had a physical form, had an actual body that was crucified, that died, and that was resurrected. Why does he do this? Why would John bring in this focus? Because there was a sect, if you know your history, there was a sect called the Gnostics, and they were infiltrating the church. And they believed they could have, Gnostic, by the way, is knowledge. They believed they could have secret knowledge. And we see this even in the Assemblies of God today. People who claim they have some kind of secret extra-biblical knowledge, they have an understanding when it doesn't line up with Scripture at all, and they want to come in and they want to derail people. And that's what John's fighting against, specifically a form of Gnosticism called Docetism, which taught that Jesus did not have a physical body. He only seemed or appeared to look like a man. And John says, that's so ridiculous. You got to be kidding me. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. I ate with him. He shows all of that in his gospel. So he's not only refuting this doctrine, but how many of you know false teachings like that sound really good? They are called beautiful lies. But when you see the truth that the scriptures proclaim, it's so much more beautiful, so much more rich than what we were deceived into thinking. And that's what John has done. He is giving a beautiful truth to refute what looked like a beautiful lie. He is showing us that God, this creator of the universe, stooped down and became like one of us. And yet he was not like one of us. Even though he was human, he was still God. Theologians call that the hypostatic union. That Jesus was 100% man and still yet 100% God. And John's point is simply this, that God became human. He was among the people, and the people could relate to him. They could see him. They could talk to him. They could be touched by him. As he is always, always related to us. Psalm 139 makes it very clear that he is a God who knows us intimately. And here, in the person of Jesus, humanity could know God in a totally new way. The writer of Hebrews adds upon this when he writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's Hebrews 4:15. Jesus, being the Word made flesh, being God, he lives as a human, he was tempted as we are, and yet he remained and remains without sin, without any rebellion, without any separation from God. And John is saying, and we saw it, and we saw him. And they not only saw him, but they witnessed his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says it was the glory as of the Son from the Father. The Greek word there is very important. It's going to come up again in verse 18. Monogenes. It's the only Son. That's what that means. That Jesus is God's only Son in a totally different way than we are God's children. Jesus' sonship is unique only to Jesus. This is why Paul, when talking about believers, he uses the language of adoption. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul and John are using similar language to describe Christ. But Paul is clarifying that though we are sons and daughters of God, we are not in the same league as the only Son, the monogenes, Jesus Christ. How many of you men in here, and women too, how many of you women bake? Right? A lot of you, right? How many men have ever built something in a shop class? Yeah, a handful of you, right? I made a birdhouse one time. No bird would even live in it. It was so bad in my shop class. But you know what? That birdhouse, I made it. I created it. It's not my kid, right? There's a difference. There's a very big difference. Now, if I wanted to bring it home and give it a name and call it my son, people would think I'm crazy. It's kind of how God's grace works. You took that person, you took that wretch, you took that sinner, and you adopted them into your home, but yet he does. That's grace. That's what God does. And I want to point out, too, that John says specifically that he is from the Father. He is not, as some people teach, the Father wearing a different hat or in a different mode. That's called modalism. He's not that. He is from the Father. He was sent by the Father. This shows us Christ's submission to the Father in the great act of love. We actually saw this in our Christmas message in Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ, in an act of humility, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is a beautiful light, a beautiful truth in the light of who God is, but it's an even more beautiful truth in the shadow of the cross. Now I want you to catch this. When John speaks of God's glory, note what he points us towards. That the glory of the Son was full of grace and truth. John is doing a lot in just this simple passage. When he speaks of Christ's glory, this is what he wants to emphasize: grace and truth. In fact, when he said dwelt earlier, that's literally understood as tabernacled. And I can't pronounce the Greek word, so I didn't even put it in my notes this morning. But John is calling to mind, while he's refuting those beautiful lies, while he's teaching and he's making it very clear as to who Jesus is, he's also calling to mind an Old Testament tale, an Old Testament truth, of the time when the nation of Israel wandered through the desert, and yet God's presence dwelt among them in the tabernacle. That God's glory was among his people. He's pointing us specifically back to Exodus 33 and 34. That epic scene in Exodus when Moses says to God, show me your glory. And John's saying, I saw it. We saw it. It was there. And Moses said to God, show me your glory. And God said, Moses, I can't do that. If I do, it'll melt your face off. That's the Jeff Williams translation to be published later. He says, you couldn't handle it. But you can look and you can see my trail. You can see what happens behind me after I do it. And I want you to understand this. This is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You understand when John says he was full of grace and truth, these are core aspects of God's character. As he is holy, he is gracious, he is loving. As he is holy, he is patient, he's slow to anger. As he is holy, he is truth. He is truth. And as John uses that word truth, it comes from the Greek word aletheia. It simply means he is dependable. He is truthful. In other words, he is faithful. So this is all tying us back to this idea of what Moses saw and John saying, and we saw that in Jesus. And church, we do not know his faithfulness unless we have a loving relationship with Christ. You know, I want you to understand this morning, everybody has a relationship with God. Every single person you meet, whether they deny him or not, that's not a good relationship. That's a rebellious relationship. That's a relationship. Some people have a relationship with God built on hate. So when I'm speaking of a relationship today through Christ, it is only through a loving relationship, an intimate relationship, we can have this peace with God that I speak of. And if you have no other relationship with him, you can't see the truth of God. You're blinded to it. It's only when we seek him in faith, when we seek Jesus, who is that perfect representation of God's love, that we are able to have a true loving relationship with him. When we repent, when we turn from our sin, when we say to Jesus Christ, I want you and you alone. I need you. There's nothing shameful in that, though you may feel shame about your sin. That's okay. There's nothing weak with clinging to Christ. What you're doing is admitting your weakness, that you're not strong enough to save yourself. There's nothing arrogant either, and I hope you know that. There is nothing prideful about being a Christian. There's simply not. As R.C. Sproul used to say, I'm just one beggar trying to show another beggar how to find bread. And John's gospel makes it very clear, John 6:48, Jesus is the bread of life. So I would ask you today, do you have a relationship with him? Do you know about him or do you know him? Because the difference, it's an eternity of difference. The second word I would ask you to remember today is simply reception. Reception. John 1:15, we'll read that again. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, this is where it's going to get a little confusing because we've got John the Beloved, John the Revelator, John the Apostle, same guy. He's the one writing all of this. He's writing about John the Baptist. So rather than call him all those titles, we're just going to say the guy who wrote John's gospel, he's our John, okay, for this morning. And then we'll refer to John the Baptist as John the Baptist. But we need to pause here for just a second, and we have to understand something concerning John the Baptist. You see, he had a lot more influence in the first century than we often care to think about or acknowledge. You have to keep in mind, even the Bible tells us that in Acts 18:25, John's disciples had gotten as far as Ephesus. A man named Apollos came to know the Lord under the teaching of disciples of John the Baptist. Now, he was truly discipled into Christ by Aquila and Priscilla and got to know Paul and things of that nature. But when we think about John the Baptist, typically what comes to mind is how he's portrayed in movies and cartoons and things like that. He's either a simple street preacher standing by a riverside, or he's a slobbering maniac yelling and screaming at King Herod's chariot as it goes by, right? But that's not really how the Bible portrays him. Now, of all the people to be kind of cheated out of his fame, John the Baptist is the one who would say, that's totally all right by me. As long as they know Jesus, that's okay, because later John's going to say he must increase, but I must decrease. And even Josephus mentions John the Baptist and his influence. But many times we focus on Jesus and not John the Baptist, and he would have it no other way. But regardless, he was a very big deal. And John, our John, the apostle, the writer of this gospel, he recognizes this, and he's quoting the baptizer without directly quoting the other gospel accounts, if you notice this. And in doing this, he's saying something that his original audience probably would have been familiar with. Maybe some of them had even heard John the Baptist preach at one point by the Jordan River, or it's something repeated by another source. And the message he cites is something that John cried out or even screamed. He had to, by the way. They didn't have microphone systems back then. That's just how most people would preach and teach. They cried out. And this message, John the Baptist says something very clearly that can be very confusing. He says, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, the other Gospels, they say things about John the Baptist, a similar message that he would preach. This is Mark 1:7, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." Matthew and Luke have almost identical accounts. Matthew saying, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Luke says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Those are pretty much all the synoptic gospels have John explicitly preaching and teaching. They don't even have what John says exactly. But John is making it very clear that John the Baptist knew of whom he was speaking. That he knew exactly what was in that human body and who was in that human body. And he probably did say a lot more about the coming Messiah, but we just don't have a record of it. And this Messiah that John is speaking of, he comes after him, but yet somehow existed before him. And ranks higher than him. How does that happen? Somehow this Messiah is going to be younger than John the Baptist, but greater and older all at the same time. How does that work? Luke's gospel makes it pretty clear Jesus was born about 6 months after John. So how is he older? Well, Isaiah 11 gives us a clue. Isaiah 11 calls the Messiah both the root and the shoot of Jesse, meaning that somehow this Messiah will be the one who founded the house of David, the king, King David, and he's also going to come forth from the house of King David. How could this happen? Well, it's very simple and also very complicated. And simply that God, who would establish this house of Jesse, of David, will also one day come forth from it. How? That's John the Baptist's message. And it's what John the Apostle is showing us. But the question is, what would the reception be? What would the reception of such a man, such a God, be? And it hangs on the wall behind me. That's the ultimate reception. That's what would ultimately happen. They'd crucify him. Because man in his nature hates God. That's the power of sin. But John says, yet, verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Did you see that in the text? Are you looking in your Bible this morning? From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Church, please write this in your notes. Salvation is from God. It is his to give. We may only receive it. We may only yield to it, submit to it. Some would say accept it. But it is his to give, not ours to earn, not ours to take. Paul makes this very clear in the first chapter of the Ephesians epistle. He says in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved meaning Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This is grace upon grace, you see. Grace, the original word is charis in the Greek, meaning it is the freely given goodwill that you did not earn. It is the kindness of God that you do not deserve. But he gives us. In fact, Paul says he lavishes it upon us. You see, God's greatest act of grace was sending Jesus Christ, sending the Son, sending the gift of God. That's faith. That is his calling us to himself. And John is saying, John the Baptist talked about it, but we saw it and we received it. But the greater question is, do we receive him today? Do we receive that gift today? And I know I use the word predestination, and some people, their hackles get up when I say that. And you can believe in that, or you can believe in a loose understanding of foreknowledge if you'd like. But ultimately, there is a responsibility in how we receive him. Submitting to the truth of who he is, that is what we will one day answer for as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And please hear me, please hear this. If you're watching online, please understand this. Jesus Christ is either Lord of all of your life, or he is not Lord at all in your life. And whether or not you receive him makes an eternity of difference. Has there been a reception of God's greatest representation of his love for you? And finally, the third point this morning, the third word, it's revelation. Revelation. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now John is giving us a sharp contrast between two laws. That's really what he's doing. The law, the law of works and the law of grace. The old law, which is contained in what we call the Old Testament, it is rooted in the first five books, which are called the Torah, the law of Moses. It's a law of works. The new law, sometimes called the new covenant, by the way, testament means covenant. So New Testament, new covenant, Old Testament, it's the old covenant. Makes it a little simple, right? That's our Bible. But the new law is a law of grace. The covenant of works, the law of Moses, was the system established by God through Moses that a person's sins may be covered and their righteousness displayed through their works, through sacrifices, through rituals that had to be observed. These were the conditions under which a person would receive life, eternal life. Not because of the animal sacrifice so much, not because of the rituals, but because of the person of the coming Messiah. You see, those sacrifices were pointing them towards Jesus. An Old Testament saint is saved in the same way a New Testament saint or one of us is saved. It's by looking to the Messiah. By looking in faith towards the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 makes this very clear. Hebrews 11, 13, after talking about all the Old Testament saints who had these amazing things happen to them, he says this, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. In other words, in faith, they were looking towards Christ. The same thing we ought to do. They realized this life is not what it's all about, but they were living for the promise of the Messiah and his kingdom, which the law of the covenant, the old covenant, pointed them towards. Now, some will say, well, you know, that's kind of one way to say it. But really, the God of the Old Testament, he kind of changed his mind, and then there's the New Testament. And that is not the case. That is not what happened at all. That was always, the new covenant was always the plan. He was pointing us and showing us that. So Jesus arrives, and it is only through the final sacrifice, his work on the cross, that a person can rightfully be saved now. And that's the covenant of grace. Again, the writer of Hebrews spells this out for us. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When Christ institutes the new covenant that was prophesied about in Jeremiah at what we call now the Lord's Supper or communion, he specifically says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, the only work that's going to ever save you is the work of Christ on the cross. In short, the law or the covenant that John is pointing us towards is the covenant of grace now available through Christ. But here's where this misunderstanding happens. Here's where people get tripped up because they don't understand a covenant and they like to think of it as a contract. And that's not necessarily all bad, but this past week, you know what happened in the sports world? NFL free agency started. A lot of contract negotiations took place. In fact, I saw that the NFL paid over $4.8 billion to NFL free agents who had left their team, either they were cut or they just left, to their players. $4.8 billion to guys who get paid to play a football game. Which is, you know, I enjoy the NFL, but don't talk about recession if we're spending that kind of money, right? It's not a negotiation. It's not like God is saying, if you do this, then I'll do that. No, those are consequences. Those are consequences of a divine order. But that's not really a covenant. Dr. Sam Waldron, he explains it like this. He says, for in the Bible, a divine covenant is never a pact resulting from bargaining or mutual discussion. While the contractual idea of a covenant is not all wrong, the suggestion it gives of a pact resulting from mutual discussion is wrong. A divine covenant is always a unilateral, one-sided imposition. In other words, a biblical covenant is understood more as a divine commitment than it is a contract. Take, for example, Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to be the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a son. Things are going to work out. All this land that you've walked on, it's going to be yours. It's going to belong to your descendants. And Abraham messes up every step along the way from that point forward, doesn't he? He has another baby with another lady. He goes, he lies about who his wife is. And what is Abraham known for? His faith. His faith. You see, this divine covenant is something that people will never follow perfectly. Even when Moses is getting the law, the Ten Commandments, what's going on at the base of the mountain? They're breaking the first commandment. Aaron, make us gods. Okay. And Aaron repents. Aaron says, you know what, Moses, I just threw all the gold in the fire and out came this cow, which he was lying. And later on, after Aaron's kind of cleaned up his act and everything, they're worshiping in the tabernacle, and in walks two of his kids with strange fire, and we all know how that story plays out in Leviticus 10. You see, the divine covenant is not up to the human individual. It's up to the God who made it. The human is only responsible for how well we followed, for where our heart is in our obedience. So when Jesus comes and he creates this new covenant, he is saying, it is not up to you. It's been up to me. That he is the fulfillment of what the law has pointed us towards. This is what he makes clear in Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The new covenant is one of grace. And John says grace and truth. The truth of Christ. Christ who was and is and always will be God. So John concludes this short paragraph by bringing it back to Jesus one more time. Verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, depending on your translation, I just confused you if you're following along. Because almost every translator does something a little different with this text because it's kind of a hard thing. I would say the Greek's a little murky, but I don't know Greek enough to say that with authority. But for example, the Legacy Standard Bible, which I preached out of the last year and a half or so, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And there's a little bit of King James in that and how they do that. But the New English translation, which tries very hard to be literal word for word, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God, who is in the closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known. And I read that and went, what? And had to read it a few more times to make sure I understood it was even the right verse. But if you were to ask me after service, you were to say, Pastor Jeff, which translation is right? Is it the NLT, the NET? The NASB, the LSB, I look at you and I would say, yes. Yes. Because it's a little hard to translate. But I do trust the translators. And this is why I say when we do Bible study, you should have more than one translation open. And when we really dive into this verse and we see what's happening, you see John is using some of the same Greek words that he's already used. Ginomai, monogenes, even when he says father, patros, he uses them again. So we can conclude that John is either very limited in his vocabulary or there's a reason he's doing this. And I don't think it's because John's limited in his vocabulary. I think what he's doing is he is tying together and making very clear everything that he has been saying since verse 1, that Jesus Christ is God. He is the only God. He is the Son of God, and he is a revelation of God. But he is also now at the Father's side. And yes, the literal word there would be bosom, as the original language indicates, after he ascended to heaven. And Hebrews tells us why he is there. For Christ, this is Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 7 makes it clear, Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus is there making intercession on our behalf, that he is the only intercessor for our souls, not Mary, not the saints, not the angels, not a pastor, and not a priest. Only Jesus lives to make intercession for his people. So John is effectively, he is doubling down on what he is making very clear, this premise of who Jesus is, where he is now, and why he came. He has made him known. And that can be a little confusing if you don't understand the pronouns. But what he's saying is he, Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. In other words, Jesus is the perfect representation of God. And if God is love, Jesus is very much the perfect representation of God's love. But I would ask you today, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you trust in that truth? Do you trust in him for your salvation, for your very life? Because again, that makes an eternity's worth of difference. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. John's message is very simple. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. His mission was to preach. His miracles were evidence of his divinity, who he was and who he is. And in his death is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The Apostle Paul said it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus Christ's entire life is an expression of God's grace he is showing to humanity. But I would ask again, do you believe that? Do you believe that in faith? Is that faith placed in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? Or are you trusting in other things? And if you trust in Christ, then you shall be saved. And some would say, well, saved from what? And I would say, saved from sin, from its power, from its consequences, which is an eternal life in hell. You see, everybody gets eternal life. It just depends on where they live. And some would make this mistake. They would say, well, wait a second. You've just talked a lot about God's love. And you've just told me that God is so loving and God, that he sent his son and all of this. If he's so loving, it doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't really matter what I trust in. It doesn't really matter where my faith is. Because he's so loving, a loving God would not send me to hell. And I am sad to tell you, there are a lot of people in hell today who believe that very thing. Because God is good. Because God is loving, because God is gracious, you have to understand he will send people to hell. If you spent your whole life rebelling against him, hating him, running from him, resisting him, it's not loving of him to force you to be with him then. C.S. Lewis used to say, hell is locked from the inside. When Jesus describes hell, he says it's full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we misunderstand that. We think they gnash their teeth because they're in pain. That is not the case. Acts 7 tells us that same expression is used when the Sanhedrin gnashes their teeth at Stephen. Gnashing of teeth is what you do at people you hate. Hell is full of people who live their whole lives wanting what they wanted for their lives, not what God wanted for their lives. Hell is full of people who themselves were the gods of their life. And so it's unloving of God to bring you into heaven. It's not just of him to do the same thing. But if God is calling you to himself today, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, pushing you, drawing you to Christ today, I would say do not delay. We do not know what tomorrow holds. So I would challenge you, I would ask you today to trust in the one who holds tomorrow. And I'm not going to ask everyone to close their eyes and bow their heads or anything like that. But if you want someone to pray with you about this very thing, if you have not accepted Christ or received Christ into your life, find me after the service. We saw Randy, you know who he is, some of our board members. Come to the front, we'd be happy to pray with you. If you want prayer for anything else, that's fine. We'll have people pray with you and pray for you. But specifically, if it's a salvation issue, find one of us and ask us to pray. But you don't have to do it alone either. You could grab the hand of someone near you and ask them to go with you. You do need a relationship with Jesus Christ if you want a full revelation of God's love in your life. Will you stand as we close in prayer in worship this morning? Lord, we thank you. We worship you, bless our time of fellowship after service. But may we leave today saying, I love Jesus all the more. We ask this in your name. Amen.